this is an anachronistic passage, that it's out of historical order. Why would they say that? Because Gehazi, we've already learned, is a leper. If he's a leper, what's he doing talking to the king? Some people will say, no, this belongs a couple of chapters earlier, right, before Gehazi became a leper. Well, that's not necessary. There were lepers that were conversant with others, so it's not exactly necessary. It's a nice conjecture, but that's all it is a conjecture. And we need something bigger than that to say definitively that a passage is anachronistic. Okay? So the king is talking to a leper, Gehazi, and Gehazi is advertising the greatness of Elisha because the king desired to know. It's an Israelite king, and he desires to know the greatness of Elisha. Well, maybe this is a good sign, maybe it isn't. Maybe he's like Herod, wanting to see Christ. Ooh, maybe he'll do a miracle for me. Right? We're not exactly told. But the Lord had a different plan. What was the plan? That while Gehazi was in the presence of the king, telling him about that he raised a young man from being dead, that his mother walks in and asks for her land at that exact moment. Well, the king then commands and gives and assigns her an officer so that she is restored to her land. And so the main lesson of the passage is to remember that obedience, all other things being equal, is generally rewarded in this life. This is not an obey to get, an obey to receive scheme, but the Lord has ordered providence in such a way that at very least, beloved, it will do your souls good. You will profit spiritually from obedience, and that at very least, very often, you will see also that the Lord will encourage you through temporal benefit by means of obedience. Okay? So that's the first section. The second section then has to do with the king of Syria being sick. His name is Ben-Hadad. So if we can jog our memory banks all the way back to 1 Kings chapter 19, we'll remember that Elijah, not Elisha, but Elijah, is up on the mountain of God, Mount Horeb, and he's in a cave, and the wind passes by, and the rain passes by, and the thunder passes by, and all the stuff passes by, the tempest, and the Lord's not in any of those, but then the Lord speaks to him, and he asks him, what are you doing here? Remember that? Okay. And so the Lord tells him, I've still got some things for you to do. This is not the place of your death. Don't die here in this cave. Get down there and minister. I've got 7,000 men that have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. Well, in these next two chapters, we're going to find out that of the three things that God gave Elisha to do, he actually only did one. Sorry, Elijah to do. He only did one of them, and that was to anoint Elisha to be a prophet after him. And it was Elisha that did the other two. And the first one is here. It's not a formal anointing, but it serves that purpose. It is Elisha that tells Hazael that he will be king in Ben-Hadad's stead. Elijah didn't do that. He went to heaven on a chariot of fire, but his successor did. And we made a use of that back in 1 Kings 19, that holding up in a cave has no succession plan. You'll remember that. Okay. So Elisha is very modest, right? Elisha is very modest when Hazael comes to him. Take a present in your hand, says the king Ben-Hadad, and inquire of the man of God. This is the same man of God that the king has been inquiring about with regard to Gehazi. He's raised the dead. Maybe he can give me some good news. Right? Go ask Elisha whether or not I will recover from my sickness. And there may be a veiled request there. Come and see me and heal me. You certainly have the authority to do that under the true God, Jehovah. And so what do we note about Ben-Hadad? We note that his sickness and death has, at least from outward appearance, a salutary effect on him, such that he wants to hear from the prophet. This is a good thing that Ben-Hadad wants to hear from the prophet in this. And so he sends his trusted assistant, Hazael, who is, by the way, a wicked man. And he sends him, and he meets with Elisha, and he asks them the question. He asks them the question, shall my master recover? King Ben-Hadad asks, will I recover from my illness? Well, notice the modesty of Elisha's response. Well, you may tell him that he shall recover. In other words, don't take away his hope. But I can tell you, the Lord has declared that he's surely going to die. Don't take away his hope. The Lord doesn't reveal to us when we're going to die. This is very, very rare in Scripture. Why is that? Why does the Lord not reveal to us when we're going to die? Because it breeds complacency. Until I know when I'm going to die, I'll just, you know, live like I want to, and then I'll get it right at the end. That's what men are, you know, the natural man is wont to think. And so what does he do? He says, well, you can tell him that he may recover, but the Lord has showed me that he's going to die. So then he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed. In other words, interestingly, so I think until he was ashamed, this also is what Elisha did before when his understudies said, shall we go look for Elijah? No. And they kept asking him until he was ashamed. And then he said, okay, go look. And so Hazael looks on Elisha until he is ashamed. Right? And then the prophet weeps. He's wanting more information, in other words. Tell me more about this. If he's going to die, who's going to be king after him? Tell me what's going to happen here. Well, he wasn't going to tell him anymore. But moved to this kind of shame, he begins to weep. Elisha does. And Hazael asks him, why are you weeping? He said, because I know what's going to happen when you become king. You're going to be rapacious against the people of God. You're going to bring down judgment upon your own nation in the way that you will behave toward the people of God. You're going to be violent against Israel. Well, Hazael, for his part, says, what, am I a dog that I would do that? That kind of thing, that I would tear up women with children and kill children? I'm not that kind of a guy. Oh, yes, you are. And that's the point. Is thy servant a dog that he should do this thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord has showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria. Now, we need to account that as Elisha's anointing him. That's what God said would happen. Interestingly, Hazael goes back and he tells his king, Ben-Hadad, that he will recover. And then while he's asleep or the very next morning, he goes in with a wet cloth and smothers his master so that he dies, so that he can become king in his stead. You see that? The wicked, wicked man. So that takes us down through verse 15. Okay, so now we have this confusing portion when the two kings of the northern and southern kingdom share the same name for a time. So we have to be careful as we parse these things out. There's a man in the northern kingdom, Joram. Joram and Jehoram are the same name in the Hebrew. And so he marries a lady named Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab. Then there's another king in the south. His name is also Jehoram, reigning at the same time. Okay, so in the northern kingdom then, we have Jehoram who is married to Athaliah. But notice in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat being then king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat of Judah, began to reign. 32 years old was he when he began to reign. And he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. But he walked in the ways of the house of Ahab. And so he was a wicked king. He did not follow in his father Jehoshaphat's footstep. And we'll read in the Chronicles how during Jehoram's reign there were various incursions made by the enemies of Judah, from the Syrians to the Philistines and others, such that some scholars would believe that Psalm 137 by Babel Streams and so on, that was written about Jehoram's days rather than the conquest of Israel by Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, so then Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah. Joram went over and he lost Edom all the way, and they continue to rebel until that time and so on. And we come to the end of his reign there in verse 24. All right, then in 25, we take our attention back to the northern kingdom, and it's here that Athaliah is named by name, the daughter of Omri, king of Israel. Well, not really the daughter of Omri, but she's a daughter of Omri in that she is a Baal worshiper. She's the daughter of Omri in that sense. She's actually the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Okay, so let's remember that. So he, that is Joram, did evil in the sight of the Lord, as did the house of Ahab. And now we have this very interesting thing here at the end of the chapter that is that sets up for the work of Jehu in the next chapter. And what do we have here? Joram, the son of Ahab, went to war against Hazael, the king of Syria, in Ramoth-Gilead. And notice who his companion was, a man by the name of Ahaziah. And who is Ahaziah? He is the daughter of the Joram of the southern kingdom. Whew. It's tough to keep the name straight. But so in the succession in the northern kingdom, you have Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, and then Ahaziah. In the succession of the northern kingdom, you have Ahab, and then you have Joram, and then you have Ahaziah, and then we go back up to the wife of Joram, Athaliah, who will become queen after the death of her son, Ahaziah. And all of these things will work out over the next couple of chapters. Jehu, by the way, in the next chapter, is the other one that was said to Elijah by the Lord, that you will anoint him king over Israel. And guess what? It is indeed Elisha that anoints Jehu king. So we'll see that in the next chapter, Lord willing. All right, I know it's a little bit confusing, but we have several lessons here to learn, don't we? We learned that obedience by the Lord is not overlooked. This woman got her land back. She received her land back. She was none the worse for the wear in her obedience, but always for the better, and the Lord brought her to the place of hard obedience. Let's hold on to that as we rise now and call upon the Lord in the singing of Psalm 71,